I think I've spoken from the front in the past about how significant the group of friends I had in late high school were in my own journey towards trusting Jesus. If you haven't heard this before or you've forgotten, I grew up in a kind of half semi-Christian household. My mum was a Christian, my dad wasn't, so we'd go to church, but we wouldn't really talk about faith things at home. But from around year 10 onwards, I became good friends with a group of about 15 to 20 guys who all wanted to take their faith seriously. And being a part of this little community at school was really influential in my own journey towards sort of a lasting trust in Jesus, towards saying, yeah, I want to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. I believe I've also spoken about how tragically, a number of those dear friends have walked away from faith. They have decided they no longer want to trust Jesus. This has been for a few different reasons, in a relationship and marriage breakdown, chasing after sort of the powerful corporate career and then getting crushed by it, questions of sexuality, or just the slow erosion of their faith by apathy and the drip, drip, drip of our surrounding culture. So a few of them, sadly, have walked away. What I haven't mentioned as many times is out of that group of 15 to 20-ish, there are currently four of us in full-time ministry. That's a pretty high hit rate, really, when you compare it to the rest of the population. And there are still a number of them who faithfully follow Jesus day by day and serve at their local church. So the question I've been pondering this week as I prepared this talk on Hebrews 10 is this. Apart from the mysterious workings of God, what has been the difference maker here? Why have some of us ended up in ministry while others have walked away from Jesus entirely? You really couldn't, you know, if you went back in time to when we were all in year 11 or 12, and you couldn't have guessed who would fall into each of those camps. I've also been wondering, too, for that middle group, those who just keep plugging away, following Jesus, what has kept them at it over the years when others have just given up? And what is going to keep them going as the days and months and years roll on? What has been and what will be the difference between a lasting trust in Jesus and one that withers and fades? As we come to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, we find ourselves at the end of a long argument, stretching really all the way back to chapter 4, about how Jesus is the better high priest of a better covenant because he has made a better sacrifice. Here in this chapter, we finally wrap up this argument, summarizing it once and for all, and that leaves us with the question, well, what do we do with this information? What happens now? And the answer, the simple answer, is hold on to the confidence you have in Jesus. This, I think, is ultimately the difference maker. But as this is the book of Hebrews, while on the one hand it's a simple answer, in many other senses, this answer is actually kind of complicated because that's how Hebrews rolls. And so there's really four sections to this argument, and today's talk is brought to you by the letter C. So we have in verses 1 to 18, we have our cause for confidence. In 19 to 25, we look at collective confidence. In 26 to 31, we have confidence, not consequences. And then to round out the passage, we have a reminder to continue in confidence. So with all that in mind, let's wade into this wide and deep part of God's word. Let's jump in. So from verse 1 to verse 18, we wrap up this long argument we've been working through the last several chapters and the last couple of months in this series. Now, if you remember back to the beginning, the background of the book, Hebrews was written to a group of Christians from a Jewish or Hebrew background who were on the verge of giving up on Jesus to go back to being Jewish, to settle back in to their surrounding culture without Jesus. This seems to have been because of social pressure and rising persecution. And so the whole argument of the book is that Jesus is better. Better than anything, but particularly better than the old way of relating to God under the old covenant in the Jewish law that the Jews still followed. Jesus is better. And this big argument in the last few chapters has been all about how Jesus is better than, I guess, the very core and the heart of that Jewish belief system, the covenant the Jews had with God, the priests that went between them and the sacrifices that those priests made. This is all to do with how a person relates to God. Under the old system, that relationship was limited by the problems of sin and the flaws the old system had in dealing with that problem. And so there was still this sense of distance between God and his people because of their sin. But Jesus changes that completely. And so we wrap up that argument starting from verse 1 in our passage today, where we read, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Instead, as we read in verses 3 to 4, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So we see that the law was only ever pointing to Jesus. It could never truly deal with the problem of sin. And the author then backs up his argument by quoting from the Old Testament to sort of demonstrate it's always been part of God's plan that would be this way. So we get this quote from Psalm 40. It says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" That is, we see that Jesus, he has come to do God's will, and in doing so will replace that old system of sacrifices, sin offerings and burnt offerings. Because with these sacrifices, God was not ultimately pleased, and they were not what he ultimately desired, even though they were in accordance with the law. The reason why he needed something better is that these sacrifices could not take away sins. That is, they could not make the worshippers perfect, cleanse them from sin. And so as we read in verse 9, he sets aside the first to establish the second. "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is the same argument we've seen in the last few chapters, if you've been following this series. Jesus is better. Why? Because his sacrifice once and for all can actually fully take away sin. This has always been, furthermore, this has always been God's plan to cleanse us from the sticky, gluey, highly flammable oil of sin so that he, a holy, burning God, can come down and dwell in peace with his people for all eternity. This has always been the plan. And as we read from verse 15, "The Holy Spirit, that is God himself, also testifies to us about this. First he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.'" And so the argument finally wraps up in verse 18. "And where these sins have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." In short, why would you ever go back to the old ways? Jesus is better by every conceivable metric. Through him we have full forgiveness, and those sacrifices are no longer needed. I don't know if you are old like me, It's like when Windows Vista was replaced by Windows 7, right? Or again, when Windows 8 was replaced by Windows 10. There's simply no reason to stick with the old version, because the new one is better in every inconceivable way. People who are members of the Apple cult, you'll have to insert your own equivalent illustration here, sorry. I don't know the Apple operating systems. But the new version is better than the old way in every way, and so why would you stick with the old way? Why would you go back to that? It is difficult to overstate how huge this is, even for us today. A sacrifice of Jesus fully takes away sin. But that does leave us with another question. What now? What do we do with this truth? And what difference does it actually make? And that's where I think the rest of this passage is going to take us. So if you look there at verse 19, you see the beginning of this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. It's this confidence that's going to be important. It's not a, you know, arrogant confidence in yourself, strutting around like you own the place. It's a confidence in Jesus. And it's going to be really important for the rest of the passage. As we read in verses 19 to 22, the sacrifice of Jesus gives us confidence to approach God. That's what it means when it says to enter the sanctuary, a reference to God's presence in heaven. It to draw near to him in the assurance that faith brings. And so this means an end to the uncertainty and the lack of confidence that the old covenant and the old system brought, where the believer would not know whether they even wanted to approach this holy God because of their own sin. It means instead that we can draw near to God confident that we are loved by him, confident that he will hear us when we bring our concerns and cares to him in prayer. Confident, though, that we are loved by God and forgiven, not based on our own performance or how impressive we are, but instead on the sacrifice of Jesus. Most of us are mere mortals. When we walk out of an exam room, it might have been a while since you've done an exam. Some of you might have got some coming this week, I don't know. But when you walk out of an exam, most of the time you end up feeling uncertain about how you went in that exam. The only real certainty actually that you have is that you got at least some of it wrong, right? Most of us. And the old covenant gives this same kind of uncertainty. We're not sure how good we are, but since the passing grade is 100%, we do know that we are not good enough. In Jesus, however, we have full and complete confidence in his 100% perfect score that he gives to us when we trust in him. And so he's opened the way for us through the curtain that is into God's very presence. And so we have full assurance, our guilty conscience washed clean. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So let us hold unswervingly to that hope, as it says in verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. Now this makes a big difference. It makes a big difference in how you view yourself, in how you view God, in how you see eternity, and therefore how you make your decisions in this life. But it can sometimes all feel a bit abstract, right? Like it's a truth that you know in your mind or maybe feel in your heart, but it can sort of feel a bit distant or occasionally disconnected from day-to-day life. And so I wonder whether part of the reason why where the author goes next from verse 24, I wonder whether part of the reason why he goes on to urge his readers to keep meeting together, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, I wonder whether that's because the Christian community and us gathered together helps make those abstract truths feel tangible. What do I mean? So if you look at the picture of the end, the full Christian hope, the joy that we're looking forward to, it's God's people gathered together around the throne of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And while we don't have that fully realized in front of us now, we do have a part of it in front of us, next to us, behind us, right now. We get a foretaste of it now as we gather together as his people, as a community of love and of grace. And so this community then takes that somewhat abstract hope that can feel a bit distant at times. It takes that feeling of freedom, of forgiveness, of being loved by God, and it grounds it in something concrete and tangible that we can experience fully right now. That is, in the other people in the room around you. It's a bit of an odd thought, but come with me here. The community of Jesus, his people gathered together here today, as we will be gathered together around his throne in eternity. And so we gather together to spur each other on in our faith, towards love and good deeds, all the more as we see that day approaching. Now, to do this well, right, we actually need to be a community. And are we there yet? Partly, perhaps, but I think there's a lot more we can do. As I've said before, the Christian faith, it's not a single-player game, not in the way that we relate to God, but our culture's obsession with individuality can bleed into the church, into God's gathered people, and wedge us apart from each other. It can be very easy to choose other priorities over meeting with God's people, as we weigh up the finite resources and energy that God has given us. But as it says here, we cannot afford to give up meeting together, embodying to each other the love and grace God has shown us in Jesus, looking forward together until that approaching day we are gathered around God's throne. So I think, yeah, there's probably a lot more we can do. And I have to admit, this is something that's been on my heart a lot over the past few months. Something I've been convicted by, even maybe feel a little bit passionate about. And so if God's word is convicting you in the same way, I'd really love to have a chat with you about this, to brainstorm ways we can help TPC and JCC to be a more caring, close-knit, confident, and Christ-centered community. Remember, this week's episode is brought to you by the letter C. But all joking aside, if this is something that you're also passionate about or feel convicted by, please come talk to me. I've got some plans, but is there any plans that are about community? Like, you can't do them on your own, right? So come have a chat to me. In any case, for a bit of a sobering reminder, right? For my friends who have given up on Jesus, you can trace a very clear correlation and parallel between them losing connection with church and losing connection with Jesus. As they lost their connection to a church community, so did they lose their grip on Jesus. And so don't give up meeting together on Sundays and throughout the week. And don't let those you care about give up on meeting together either. Because, as we find out in the next section, the consequences are really severe for those who do turn their back on Jesus. From verses 26 to 31, we get another of Hebrews' famous warning passages. And this one, like the others, is a doozy. It gets intense. The argument goes like this. If we turn away from Jesus, that is, if we keep deliberately sinning, then there is no sacrifice left for us, not even that of Jesus, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. For if those who rejected the old covenant, that is, the law of Moses, were condemned to death, how much worse will it be for anyone who turns their back on the far greater promises we have in Jesus? That is, how much worse will it be for someone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a heavy, serious thing to turn your back on Jesus. And as it says in verse 31, it is a dreadful, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I hope we can feel the weight of this warning. So we've talked before about the function of these warning passages, but once again today, I just hope we can feel the weight of the warning. To see how serious it is to turn away from Jesus, to reject his sacrifice, to trample on the Son of God. I hope we can feel the weight of it, and not just for ourselves. Again, Christianity is not a single-player game. We have a duty and a responsibility towards one another to help us all hold on, to keep going. And in fact, to ruin my own illustration, it's not a game at all. What we do here is no small thing. This is not just a social club, and Jesus is not just a hobby or an intellectual curiosity. Following Jesus is and should be the most important part of your life, for eternity is at stake here. It is not a light thing to turn away from Jesus. It is instead a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. So let us feel that weight, feel the weight of those consequences, but instead to also hold on to the confidence we have in Jesus. Hold on to that confidence rather than face the consequences for turning away from him. The final section of our passage today, in verses 32 to 39, is a call to continue in this confidence. That is, the author calls the readers to look back to the confidence they once had, as well as looking forward to the hope that is coming. To look back and look forward in confidence. This is, unsurprisingly, I think, still good advice. Read what he says there. He says from verse 32, "Remember those earlier days when you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side," remember it's not a single player game, "stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." These guys, they joyfully endured, despite great suffering, persecution, imprisonment, the confiscation of their stuff, possibly even their homes. Yet their joy and their confidence endured all this because they knew they had something so much better than that, better and lasting possessions. And it's only now, some time later, that they are faltering and on the verge of giving up. I want to go out and on a limb, right, and guess that for many of us, our lives have actually followed a similar pattern. Not in terms of persecution necessarily, but in terms of in those early days when you first trusted in Jesus, that sort of glowing, joyous time after you turned to Christ, where nothing could suppress the hope and the joy you felt in your salvation, where you felt like you had limitless energy to pour out into serving the Lord and his people, and life's struggles and pains seemed a small thing compared to the brilliance of Jesus and the salvation we have in him. Something like that, some flavor of this at least. And I can only imagine and guess too that for some of us, perhaps many of us here, those days feel far away now. Just like that seems to be the case for these first readers of Hebrews. But the call here from those verses is to look back and remember those days, to remember that all-conquering joy and hope. And so perhaps it's worth us doing that too. Now you might be tempted to think, well, I was young and naive then. And sure, perhaps your life was simpler in those days. But a more complex life, a more difficult life, does not change the eternal truths that we read about in the first half of this chapter. The full forgiveness we have in Jesus, the confidence and assurance we have that we are loved and cherished by God, the God who made the universe. So if there was a time in your life when that feeling was closer, stronger, more tangible, look back to that, hold on to that, remind yourself of how that felt, and take hold of that old confidence once again. Just like getting back on the bike after a few years. If you are having trouble recapturing that feeling, it might actually help you to spend some time with those who are still in that blaze of glory that still on fire for Jesus, who are still on that bike every day to help you get back into the habit. Remember the power of our community and the fact that all these commands, they're written to a group, not to isolated individuals. This is something that we can do together to recapture that joy, to remember that old confidence. So do not throw away your confidence, as we read in verse 35. It will be richly rewarded. See, for as well as looking back, we're also reminded to look forward, to look ahead to the good time, well, no, the great and perfect times that are coming soon. From verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. It may seem like a long time now. In the same way that waiting an entire minute for me to finish something seems like an eternity to my daughter. But that's the thing. Eternity is in view here. Compared to that, our waiting will be short, and it will certainly be worth it. And when we are there in eternity, we will be able to look back at this time, whether this is a time of joy or a time of struggle and sorrow, and tell each other the stories once again, and praise God for his love for us through Jesus and his better sacrifice. So let us make sure we are those who do not shrink back, but instead have faith and persevere. For God's promises are good. His love for us in Jesus is sure and certain. Our forgiveness through the better sacrifice of our better high priest is guaranteed. So, let us hold on to the confidence we have in him together, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Remember the consequences, the severe consequences of turning away from Jesus. And let's look back to the time when we were first captured by the beauty and wonder of Jesus, even as we look forward to the day he returns. And together, continue in our confidence, holding on to him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great sacrifice, that through that sacrifice you have made a way for us through the curtain, that we can come into the presence of God, that we can be his people. We pray, though, as we wait for the day when that hope will be fully realized, that you'll help us to hold on to that confidence we have in you through what you have done. Encourage one another all the more as we see that day approaching. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.